The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. You may remember when we started this book, actually a few years ago now, that Jesus as king is the theme of this gospel. Matthew's whole thrust in this book is to present Jesus as the Messiah, and all of his powerful words and all of his powerful works demonstrate that. We've seen many of his powerful words or heard many of his powerful words in his discourses throughout this book so far, and we have seen many of his powerful works displayed in miracles, tremendous miracles. Staggering, really, for us to consider this, that for a period of time, for 3 years of his public ministry in Palestine, Jesus essentially eradicated sickness and disease. Fascinating for us to consider this. He nearly eliminated sickness and problems, physical problems that people had, and healed countless numbers of people during that time. Never before in history has that ever happened, and since then, nothing like this has ever happened. In fact, today there are those in the charismatic movement that want us to believe that what they're doing is similar, and yet it's not at all similar to what Jesus did. We said when we've gone through these miracles of Jesus that they all point beyond themselves, that they have something more than just the value of healing someone physically. They point to something greater. They point to something beyond the miracle themselves. They're never an end in themselves, and they always have a greater purpose. And let me list for you some of those purposes of the miracles of Jesus. One is to demonstrate his compassion. His incredible kindness and gentleness and compassion towards hurting people. In fact, if you look at the miracles of Jesus, almost every one of them is directed to alleviating the suffering and demonstrating compassion towards a specific person or persons. This is the kind of Savior that we have. He is tender, he is kind, he is compassionate toward those who are hurting. There's a second reason for these miracles. They also establish his credentials as the king. They authenticate him and his ministry. They are divine proof that he is God in human flesh. There are many people who might claim to be Jesus, claim to be God in human flesh, claim to be the Messiah, and yet if God were to show up in human form, he would be doing things consistent with his deity, and that's exactly what we see in miracles. He is God incarnate, and his miracles prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the promised king and he is the Messiah. They are indisputable. They are undeniable. They are clear demonstrations of his power and the fact that God has come among us. John 5:36, Jesus says, "The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." In other words, he's saying, "Look at my works. They prove exactly who I claim to be." John 10, verse 25, he says the same thing. He says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So why did Jesus do miracles? One, to demonstrate his compassion to hurting people. Another reason is to authenticate his messiahship and his ministry. There's a third reason why Jesus came doing miracles. It is because they prove that he came in to usher in a new creation. They are proof that when Jesus comes and institutes his kingdom, he will reverse the curse. He will undo the problems in the physical realm that we see. We know, of course, that not only has sin affected us individually, it has affected creation as well. So Christ came not just to save individuals from their sin. Of course, he did that, or came to do that. He also came to redeem this cursed earth and universe. And so what you have in the miracles of Jesus is a foretaste, a preview of what it's going to be like when Jesus is ruling and reigning on this earth. He will deal with sickness and virtually eliminate it when he comes to rule and reign. He will deal with all things righteously and in harmony and bring peace to his creation. This is a picture of what's going to come when he has rule and power and dominion over everything on this earth, when he rules this earth from this earth. He will, for the most part, eradicate sin and sickness in his earthly kingdom. Mark Jones says this way, he says, quote, "We are not to look at Christ's miracles as mere philanthropic acts. Rather, they speak very loudly to the inauguration of a great redemptive moment in history when God acted definitively in his Son. The kingdom arrived with Christ, hence the miracles." So they point to something greater. And they also demonstrate to us, listen very carefully, he came to remove our greatest sickness, which is sin. These miracles of Jesus demonstrate that he has the power, he has the authority, he has the ability, he has the divine sanction from the Lord to deal with our greatest problem. He didn't just come to bring us healthy bodies. He came to reconcile us to God. That's our greatest need. That's our greatest problem. It's not the healing of a body that will perish one day. It is the removal of sin that separates us from God himself. And all of these miracles point to that grand reality. He has the power and the authority to do that. And so the miracles of Jesus always pointed to something greater. This morning, we come to the last public miracle of Jesus. He will do others in the book. He will do one amongst his disciples. He will even do some at his death and his resurrection. This, though, is the last public miracle that Jesus performs. It is the healing of two blind men. And if you've been with us in our study of Matthew, you may remember back in chapter 9, we saw the healing of two blind men already. This one's different. Some say they're the same occasion, but they're not. That one was in Galilee. This one's in Judea. Look in Matthew chapter 20. We saw in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, his prediction of his death. He will go to the cross. He will die. He will be crucified. He will be raised up on the third day. Then last week, we saw his dealing with these squabbling disciples over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he told us the greatest leader is the greatest servant. And here in our text this morning, in verses 29 to 34, he shows us this heart of a servant. As he's just days away from his own death, here he is ministering still to sick and hurting people. Let me read verses 29 to 34. Matthew writes, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. It's a tremendous text. Jesus is literally on his way to Jerusalem. He's days away from being betrayed and arrested and crucified and put in a tomb. And yet he shows us here what true servanthood looks like. He's not so preoccupied with himself that he passes by hurting people. He's never in too much difficulty himself to be insensitive to the needs of others. And so we're going to look at this morning two points that demonstrate Christ's authority over the physical realm, but that also illustrate his ability to deal with our spiritual problems. That's really what these miracles do. They demonstrate his authority over the physical realm, and they illustrate his power in the spiritual realm as well. And we want to look at these this morning, two points that will help us discern this. And we want to ask the question, how do we know? How do you know that Christ has the authority and the ability to deal with your greatest issue, your sin? How do you know? How do we have certainty that this problem can be dealt with? This is what this miracle demonstrates to us. I want to give you two points that prove his authority over the physical realm and then illustrate his power in the spiritual realm. Let's look at these together. First, number one is the passionate appeal for sight. The passionate appeal for sight. Verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Stop right here. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. In fact, notice next week when you come back, verse 1 of chapter 21 has him entering Jerusalem. These are his final days. Do you realize that's where we are in the book of Matthew? We're about ready to start his Passion Week. He's about ready to go to Jerusalem. He's already almost there. He's been in Perea. His ministry in Galilee is done. He's traveled to Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. He has ministered there for a time, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he crosses over the Jordan River, and he comes to Jericho, that famous city in the Old Testament where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, that Jericho. Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago that the city is 1,000 feet below sea level. It's near the Dead Sea, one of the lowest parts of the planet, and to get to Jerusalem, you would have to ascend up to 2,500 feet above sea level. So he's at 1,000 feet below. He's going to go up to 2,500 feet above sea level where Jerusalem sits. It's a rise of 3,500 feet in elevation. It is a long, steady, slow, winding road, 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's about ready to start that journey. Matthew tells us here, as they were leaving Jericho, this miracle happened. This is also what Mark tells us. It happened as Jesus left Jericho. But if you were to read the parallel account in Luke, he tells us that this miracle happened as Jesus entered Jericho. So what is it? Is it when he left Jericho or when he arrived in Jericho? And critics of the Bible will point to this and they'll say, look, the Bible has errors. It contradicts itself. Clear contradictions in Scripture. And here's one example. Jesus did this miracle, according to Matthew and Mark, when he was leaving Jericho, and Luke has it when he was arriving in Jericho. Which is it? Well, it's pretty easy to understand when we know that there's two Jerichos. There's the Jericho of the Old Testament where the walls did come tumbling down, and then 1 mile to the west was New Jericho. a city rebuilt by Herod the Great, and it is both of these Jerichos that are in view here in the Gospels. According to Luke, it's when Jesus was coming into one, and according to Matthew and Mark, it's when he's leaving one. So we put all these pieces together. There's no errors here. It's pretty simple to understand. As he's leaving old Jericho, and yet as he's approaching new Jericho, this miracle takes place. There's no contradictions. Verse 29 says, a large crowd has followed him. This was normally the case for Jesus. He's normally surrounded by the multitudes. They were always flocking around him. And once again, there is an entourage with Jesus as they are all probably on their way to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. That's the scene. Notice verse 30, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew tells us there were two blind men sitting by the road, but if you were to read Mark and Luke, they would not have two, they would have one, and Mark names him Bartimaeus. And again, critics of the Bible will look at this and say, look, there's errors. Matthew clearly says there's two. Mark and Luke say there's only one. See, the Bible is full of problems and contradictions. There's no problem here. There were two. And Bartimaeus was the vocal one. He was the loud one. He was the outspoken one. He was the one who garnered the attention of Jesus in this very moment. There's no contradiction here whatsoever. This is Bartimaeus and his friend. Mark tells us that Bartimaeus was a beggar. This was how you survived as a social outcast in that culture. You literally begged for your daily sustenance. You couldn't work if you were blind. You were treated as a social outcast, and so this was the way you earned a living. You would sit by a road or in a place where there were crowds, and you would beg for food and beg for clothes in order to survive. And history tells us there were many blind people here in Jericho because there was a plant there, a special balsam bush that grew in and around Jericho that was used to make a medicine for curing blindness. And so this is where blind people would congregate. There were many of them there. And so it's no surprise that Jesus is greeted by two of these men. Blindness was very common in that day. For many different reasons, there were accidents that caused it, there was war that caused it, there was malnutrition that caused it, there were diseases that caused it, and there were many people who were inflicted with blindness as a result of pregnancies and the birth process. And so we meet here two of them, likely hanging out together, likely caring for one another in a sense. It must have been a sad, lonely existence. No one stops to talk to you. No one cares for you. No one touches you. You're basically ignored. And they're sitting by this road. And verse 30 says, they hear. Now, Jesus was passing by. They hear the commotion, and somehow they hear that this is Jesus. We don't know how they're informed of this. We don't find out the details of how they knew that this was Jesus, but somehow they heard that he was close and that he was in this entourage, and he was passing by them, and somehow they knew that this man and only this man could help them. Deliver them from their spiritual and physical darkness. And so in that moment, look at verse 30, they cry out. And it's really an expressive word. They yelled, they screamed, they shouted, they made a ruckus. They did everything they could to get the attention of Jesus, and you can't blame them. If you know or hear that there's one person on earth who perhaps can help you with your physical problem, and you hear that he's right there, you're going to make some noise, right? You do the same thing. And so that's what they start doing. They start shouting and yelling with great intensity, hoping to be heard over the hubbub of the crowd. They're desperate. They're shouting at the top of their voices. This was their one chance. This was their one opportunity, perhaps, to be healed. And so they start yelling, shouting at the top of their lungs, verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're pleading for mercy, begging for God's grace through Christ, pleading with him to show them kindness, pleading with him to show them pity. They know they're undeserving. They know they're not worthy of even his time or attention, but they must have heard of his kindness. They must have heard of his compassion. They must have heard of his ability to care for sick and needy people. And so they hear him passing by and they plead for mercy. And I have to imagine, I can't prove this for sure, but there's some things I'll share in just a moment that I think they also know that Jesus can deal with their serious sin problem. I think in this moment, not only are they aware of the fact that he can deal with their physical ailments, they also know that there's something about this man that perhaps can deal with their greatest issue. And so I think in this moment, all of this is coming into play. They are aware of these things, and it seems reasonable that they felt a spiritual need that only Jesus could meet in this moment. And so they're crying out at the top of their lungs, Lord, have mercy. And can I just say that this is how the truly penitent people come to Christ. These are the kind of people that Jesus welcomes. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the self-sufficient, not the people who say, I've got it all together, but I could use a little help. Not those kind of people. No, the kind of people who come saying, I have nothing, I bring nothing, I am nothing. Lord, help me, be merciful to me. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus always honors. This is the kind of people that Jesus smiles upon and welcomes with open arms and embraces them and welcomes them in. These are the kind of people that he loves to care for, those that are humble and contrite and needy and weak and penitent and are needy for his mercy. So can I just ask you, is this your attitude? Is this your approach? Think Jesus owes you something? Think you're worthy of something that you can force his hand upon? Or do you recognize, like these men recognize, that they're in need of this mercy? Whether you're coming to him for the first time for salvation or whether you're a believer who's walked with him for years or decades, this is the attitude. This is the approach that we must have when we come to Christ. Weak, needy. Is this you, or are you the kind of person who fixates on what God hasn't given you and you think he owes you something? Terry Johnson, in his book, The Identity and Attributes of God, describes this. He says, often a twisted sense of entitlement mars our perception of God's goodness. We focus on what we do not have rather than on what we do have. The twist of sinful human nature is such that we will tend to fixate on the one thing we do not have rather than on the 99 that we do have. We have food on our table, clothes on our back, roofs over our heads, family, friends, jobs, a church home, all the blessings of redemption, and yet we obsess over the very thing that we are denied. That one thing robs us of our peace and joy. That one thing steals away our contentment. That one thing leads us to question the goodness of God. And then he says this, what pitiful ingrates we are. What kind of people does God welcome? Those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. Those who are needy, those who are weak. Not the proud, not the self-sufficient. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So can I just ask you, as we pulled the car over here for just a moment, what characterizes you? God, you've not done this for me. You've not done this for me. You're disappointed me here. I feel like you owe me this. Is that your attitude, or is it like these men? Lord, would you just, I got nothing. Would you be merciful to me? That's what they cry out for. Lord, have mercy on us. And then I want you to notice the title that they use. Verse 30, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David. This is fascinating to me. This was the Jewish hope. This was what every Jew expected. They were looking forward to the son of David, the greater David, the one who would come to establish his throne and establish his kingdom. And I think these men are reflecting that great messianic hope, the thing that all Israel was looking forward to for now over 1,000 years, the arrival of the great descendant of David, the true king, the Messiah. You remember, of course, that the apex of Israel occurred under David. He was their greatest king. They enjoyed the greatest years as a nation under David's kingship. And the Jews longed for the restoration of the greatness of David's kingdom, and they were anticipating and looking forward to the arrival of that Messiah, the son of David, who would usher in this kingdom. This was what was promised in the Davidic covenant. And if you would allow me, would you turn back to 2 Samuel for just a couple moments, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I just want you to sense the messianic expectation that Israel had, and why these men cry out with this title, Son of David. I want you to feel the weight and the expectancy that Israel had for all of these centuries, looking forward to the arrival of David's greater son. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. You know it, I'm sure, but you remember in verses 1 and 2, it says that David had planned to build a temple. He wanted to build a house of cedar for God, a temple where the tabernacle or the ark actually could dwell. That's what he wanted to build. Nathan in verse 3 says, go, do what it all is in your heart. But that evening in verse 4, word came to Nathan saying, no, David's not going to build this house for the ark. He's not going to build this temple. So Nathan is mistaken in this moment, or he gets word of clarification that David would not be the one to build this temple. Then in verse 8, David gets word that it would be his son. Now look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now notice this phrase, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This is interesting. David says, I want to build a house for the Lord. God says, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build for you a house. David has the tables turned on him, and God promises that he's going to build a house for David, a kingdom. Look at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He's referring here to his son Solomon. David's son Solomon would build the house where the temple would house the Ark of the Covenant and be the very place that David wanted to build for him. It would be Solomon who would do that. But listen, Solomon was the near fulfillment, not the final fulfillment. It would be David. David's greater son, the Messiah, that would build this ultimate kingdom where his rule and his reign will go on forever. How do you know that? Look at verse 16, 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. He's looking here beyond Solomon, and he's looking to the greater son of David, the Messiah, the King of Kings, who would rule and would reign with all power and all authority in his eternal kingdom when he is building this dynasty of kings, who will be ruled by the son of David, who will reign over his kingdom forever. This is what every Jewish person was looking for. This king, this Messiah, this king who would come and establish his throne, this was the great Jewish hope. And all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you have this promise that this is what's going to happen. You know it at Christmas. We read these words, for a son or a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. That was the kingdom. The arrival of the Messiah who would establish that throne. Ezekiel 34, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, my servant David will be king over them. So the king is coming, and Israel keeps looking and looking and looking and looking. When's he come? When's he arriving? And you know how they would know? The blind will see. Listen to this, Isaiah 29, 18. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. How do you know when this messianic age has arrived? Blind people will see. Go back to Matthew 21. There's two blind men sitting by the road, and they're hearing that this Jesus, the son of David, is passing by. The one who can give sight. Did they understand everything I just read? I don't know how much they understood, but clearly they had enough understanding of the fact that this man is the son of David. He's got the power. He's got the authority to do the very thing that was promised in the Old Testament when the Messiah comes. And so in this instant, they are desperate. This is the man. This is the one. He's got the power. He's got the authority to do this. And so they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Look at verse 31. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Just imagine this scene. They are shouting at the top of their voices to be heard over the din of this multitude, and all they hear back from their crowds is, shut up. We don't want to hear from you. Why? Not entirely sure. Maybe just because they wanted to get to Jerusalem. They didn't want to be delayed. I think more probably important than even than that was they didn't want to be bothered by these beggars, these lowlifes, these social outcasts. Don't bother him. He's busy. Leave him alone. Shut up. Which, verse 31, makes them yell all the more. They shout even louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And I love verse 32. And Jesus stopped. He stopped. And the whole crowd stopped with him. Over all of these voices, Jesus hears these two men yelling and pleading for his mercy. And he stops. What compassion. What kindness. And what a contrast. Surrounding Jesus are these multitudes telling these men to keep quiet. What hard hearts. What lack of compassion for truly hurting people. And in contrast, you have this tender, tender Savior. Compassionate, kind, gentle. And he stops the whole crowd. I find this just absolutely fascinating. As I said, he is days away from the cross. And if that were me, I think I would be so weighed down with the thought of the cross and the impending death and the mocking and the scourging, and beyond all of that, the weight of carrying the sin of the world on my shoulders and feeling the wrath of God, I would be preoccupied with that and not Jesus. Even though all of that is probably true, he stops. And he hears these men and he pays attention to them. Leon Morris says the crowd had been ready to silence these men and keep them out of the way. But Jesus was too compassionate for such harsh treatment of people in need. He's just been teaching his followers the importance of lowly service, and he now gives an example of it. For a moment, he ignores the great crowds of people thronging around him and concentrates on two insignificant men in need. Isn't that like our Savior? Doesn't he concentrate on the insignificant, the lowly, the meek, the outcasts? He stops. He calls to them. Mark fills in a couple details. Mark 10, 49 and 50, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. And then listen to this, Mark 10, 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. I couldn't get his cloak off fast enough. And I wonder, this is speculation on my part, but I just wonder, in that moment, did he believe he was be healed so that he threw his cloak away, knowing he could come back and find it when he could see? I don't know. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Why does he ask this question? He already knows. He knows what these men want. He knows what they need. But I believe he's asking them this question because it gives them the opportunity to express their need, to verbalize it, to vocalize it. Verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. We want to see." And as I said, I have to imagine in this moment that there's more here than just physical sight. Obviously, that's probably the bulk of it, but I just wonder in this moment, do they also recognize because of their posture, because of their position of begging for mercy, that they know they need even more than that? That their physical blindness is an illustration of their spiritual souls, their spiritual blindness. This is what Jesus can do. He can open blind eyes. He can make the blind to see. He can help you see, not only physically in this case, but he can restore spiritual vision. He can enable you to see spiritual realities that you've never seen before. This is what he has the power to do. This is what he has the authority to do. This is what he came to do. And these men know it. So this is the passion and appeal for sight. There's a second point that enables us to then see Jesus' power and compassion and authority. It is number two, the compassionate removal of darkness. The passionate appeal for sight. Number two, the compassionate removal of darkness. Verse 34. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. He was moved with compassion. The King of Kings, the Lord of this world, God in human flesh, who is mobbed by the crowds and the multitudes, who really didn't have to give his attention to two more people, in that moment, he is moved to the core of his being, splunk nidzomai, the very inner guts. He's moved. He feels it on the inside. This is the, we even say this sometimes today, I have a gut feeling about something. Or maybe when you're really stressed or anxious or worried or concerned, there's something inside in your gut. You feel it. That's the idea. Jesus is moved to compassion. By the way, you may be interested to know this verb is only used of Jesus. Matthew 9:36, he felt compassion for them. Matthew 14:14, he felt compassion for them. Matthew 15:32, I feel compassion for the people. And then our verse here, verse 34, moved with compassion. Jesus sees these men. He hears these men. And he's moved. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He's not uncaring. He's not dismissive. He's not aggravated. He's not put out. No, in this moment, Jesus is moved by their suffering. He's moved by the effects of sin on them. He experiences genuine anguish on their behalf, and he wants to meet their needs to the point that he would postpone his rest and set aside the greatest thing that must have been troubling his soul as he marched towards Jerusalem. This is the kind of Savior you have. This is what he's like. He's not cold to your needs. He's not indifferent. And if he feels that way, it's only a feeling that you have. It's not true. And I'm certain that some of you here this morning, you perhaps feel that Jesus has distanced himself from you, and you feel that he's maybe indifferent to your needs, and you feel that maybe he's kind of cold and uncaring for your current situation. And I promise you, those feelings are wrong. That's not who he is. Look at what he's like. Look at his kindness. Look at his compassion. Look at his tender heart. He's aware of our struggles. He knows your needs. And if you fall into the thinking that he doesn't care about you, then you have to inform your mind and inflame your heart with these truths. This is what he's like. He knows your struggles. He knows your trials. He's not indifferent to them. So he's moved with compassion. Look at verse 34. What does he do? He touches their eyes, and immediately they regain their sight, and they followed him. Don't miss this. He touched their eyes. He could have said it with a word, and they would have been healed, and yet these blind beggars who probably have sat by the road maybe the better part of their life, and no one has probably talked to them, and few people, if any, have ever touched them. Jesus lays his hands on their unclean, diseased, sin-infected, sin-cursed, laden eyes. He touches the untouchable. And in an instant, they're healed. Verse 34, immediately they regain their sight. Notice that immediately, not gradually, not over time, not questionable whether it occurred or not. No, instantly, in that moment, they regained all of their sight. Now you go ask the charismatics today if that's what's happening in their miracles. That's not happening. Instantaneous regaining of sight. And I want you just for a moment to put yourself in their shoes. We don't know how long they've been blind, but probably quite a while. And I want you to imagine what it must have been like when the lights went on. And they saw green trees and a blue sky. Fruit hanging from trees, the Jordan River in the distance. And they saw each other's face. And then they beheld the face of their Savior. Must have been a staggering moment. As I've alluded to, I think in this moment, these men are also forgiven. Maybe it's reading a little into the text, but notice verse 34, and it says they followed him. It doesn't mean everyone in the crowd that day was a true disciple of Christ. In fact, most weren't, so it's not a guarantee. But could I just reference the parallel passages? Mark 10:52, Jesus said to them, "Your faith has made you well." And Luke 18:43 says they went glorifying God. I think there's a very real possibility that these men not only were healed of their physical blindness that day, their spiritual blindness was also cured. And I think this is how Matthew wants us to think about this healing. He wants us to look beyond the miracle itself. He wants us to look beyond the display of power. As I said, they point to something more. They go beyond the very thing that is happening. There is a picture. There's an illustration. There's a lesson for us to learn in this. Not only do these miracles authenticate Jesus' power and his messiahship, they prove that he's come to open blind eyes spiritually. Mark Jones, in his book on Christ, says this: if Christ's miracles do not point us to his saving purposes as well as to the glory of God, we have not understood them properly. But when we do see the majesty of God and his desire to restore and make all things new through Christ, the miracles become more than mere acts of divine power. And I agree with that. These are more than just acts of divine power. He wants us to see beyond them to what Christ can do in making all things new. These men are a picture of all of us. Every one of us here, before coming to Christ, has scales on our eyes, blinders. We can't see. We're blind to the truth, blind to Christ, blind to the glories of God, blind to the majesties of the things of the Lord, blind to all the things that matter most. This is what we're like. This is what we're born into. This is our state. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You can't see these things. Ephesians 4:18 says we're darkened in our understanding. So how in the world do dead, blind, depraved sinners come to see spiritual realities so that they run to them and embrace them, and repent and believe? How does that happen? Not by you conjuring up enough faith, not by you reasoning your way to the kingdom, not by you having some ability on your own to mentally process all these things and finally convince yourself it's all true. None of that is possible. What does it take? It takes divine intervention. And for God to remove the blinders. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this is what God does. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How have you come to faith in Christ? It's when God removed the blinders and suddenly now you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ and you run to that. It's irresistible grace. It's regeneration. God doesn't drag people into the kingdom against their will, against their desire to come. He opens their eyes so that they can see Christ. And then they have faith and then they repent. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to see to believe. You need to believe to see. You've got to come like these men, begging for mercy, crying out to Christ, pleading for Him to show you grace. This is the only way for your blinders to be removed. This is the only way for your sight to be restored. It's not going to come by your own ability to sit down and reason these things or conjure up enough evidence so that you can finally believe or even express your own faith. That's a gift to you from the Lord Jesus Christ when He opens your blind eyes. And so if you're here today and you don't know this Christ, you come to Him. You respond to Him. You embrace Him, and you'll see for the first time. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world did this happen? How in the world are you sitting here today at Maranatha Bible Church on a Sunday morning, worshiping God from your heart, extolling Him, living your life for His glory and His honor, not engaged in the ways that you used to live? How in the world do you explain this? You don't, apart from sovereign grace and the blinders being removed. And the evidence that God has touched you is that you can see. And now our lives are about Him. Lauren just sang about it. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now we glorify God in our bodies. Amen? That's the gospel. His healing of physical blindness is a picture of His more wonderful healing of spiritual blindness. What a great Savior we have. Pray with me, Father. Thank You for opening blind eyes. Thank You for helping us to see. Thank You, Lord, for removing the blinders that we could not remove ourselves. Thank you that in Christ we're able to now understand spiritual things, which to us before were just foolishness. And so, Lord, this humbles us, makes us stand in awe of your kindness and your mercy and your great grace to us. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that we can see. We can see the glory of our great Savior. And now we want to live our life for your purposes and your glory and your honor. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.